The book of Judges, a text that was read earlier on, the book of Judges, chapter 5. Judges, chapter 5. Can you hear me all right? Anybody hear me okay? Good. Judges, chapter 5. We'll go to the Lord in a word of prayer and ask Him to be with us this morning. Father, we do stand in awe of You this morning because of who You are, the glorious, awesome God. There's no one like You, O Lord, no one like You. You spoke and creation came into existence. You sustain all things by the power of Your will, Father. We live and move and have our being only because You choose to give us life. Who would not fear You, O God? Who would not give You glory, honor, and praise? Give us the grace, Lord, to not only rest and rejoice in the great salvation that we have in Jesus Christ, knowing that You love us, but help us to fear You. Help us to remember who You are and who we are, Father. Give us the grace, dear Lord, to understand our place beneath You. If we fail to praise You, the rocks will praise You, Father. If we don't sing Your praises, Lord, the trees will clap their hands. You're worthy of all our love and our devotion and our fear and our trust. You're worthy of every single aspect of our lives. Everything we have, everything we are, belongs to You, Father. You own it all. Forgive us, Father, for being so, at times, rebellious and independent. Speak to us as we look at Your word this morning. Change us and transform us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. In June of 1953, Elizabeth was crowned the Queen of England. Prior to her coronation, the Queen had sent out invitations to her friends and to various Commonwealth dignitaries that read something like this: "We greet you all, whereas we have appointed the second day of June 1953 for the solemnity of our coronation. These are therefore to will and to command all excuses set apart that you make your personal attendance upon us at the time above mentioned and there to do and to perform such services as shall be required of you." A queen never requests attendance. She commands it. The striking phrase in that invitation occurs right in the middle. It says this: "All excuses set apart." When a monarch expresses her will, when she issues her command, her subjects respond without hesitation or excuse. Now, Queen Elizabeth is held in high esteem by all of her subjects, but she's only a constitutional monarch. As believers, we serve one who's far greater than that, the Lord Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the King of Queens. Compared to Him, Queen Elizabeth is a nobody. I mean, were the Queen or the Prime Minister of Canada, well, I don't know if Justin Trudeau were to summons us, whether we'd respond immediately, I don't know. But guys, Jesus Christ has expressed to us His will. He's issued to us His commands. And all of our excuses must be set apart. We need to perform all of our services to Him without hesitation or excuse. All of them. And there are times in life, I think, when we need to stand back and take a hard look at the way in which you and I are responding to the call of Christ. We often make all kinds of resolutions and pledges and promises and commitments, but somehow they're never translated into action. And then rationalizations and excuses set in until finally we become paralyzed by inactivity and we become completely lethargic and passive in our spiritual lives. Judges chapter 5 gives us a great opportunity to evaluate ourselves in terms of our responses. It's the song of Deborah, that hymn of praise that she sang to God on the day that He gave her the miraculous victory over Jabin and Sisera. It's a great piece of Hebrew poetry. But even more than that, it gives us such a profound insight into the spiritual warfare that each one of us as believers are engaged in. Now, it's very important for us to notice that Deborah sang this song of praise on the very day that God had given her the victory. And she's in very good company when she did that. Back in Exodus 15, the very first thing that Moses did, you remember this? The children of Israel cross through the Red Sea. And when they get past the Red Sea and they're on the other side, what does Moses do? He sings a hymn of praise to God for his mighty deliverance of his people. When Joshua leads the people of Israel through the Jordan River and they get past on the other side, what does Joshua do? He sets up a monument in praise and acknowledgement for the goodness and power of God in saving them. I think we need to learn a lesson from the examples of these people's lives of the priority of praising God in our very own. When God does something gracious to us, when He does something gracious for us, our natural response, the natural response of our hearts should be to praise Him and to thank Him publicly for what He has done. That's exactly what David does or says when he writes these words. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire. He set my feet on a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. Guys, that is the call upon each and every one of us who've received the manifold blessings of God in our lives through having faith in Jesus Christ. We need to praise Him. We don't praise Him enough. David says it like this: bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Deborah sings a song of praise. And her song of praise falls into five different parts. Number one, the first five verses are an introduction. It praises God for the way that He has displayed His glory in Israel's past. And in verses 6 to 11, contrast what Israel was before God's deliverance through Deborah with their present prosperity. Verses 12 to 18 then give us the response of God's people to the battle cry, to the battle call that Deborah and Barak issue. Then verses 19 to 21 speaks about God's victory. And finally, verses 24 to 31 celebrate the death of the man who had oppressed and crushed the people of God for many years. Now, there are two themes that run through this song, and we observe them both in the very first two verses. Let me read the first two verses. Listen to what it says. Then Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day sang that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly, bless the Lord. And so the first theme of this song is the greatness of God that He displayed in the victory that He accomplished. What happened in that battle, you remember last week, what happened in that battle was not ultimately due to the skill of any soldier or to the strategy of Barak or to the charisma of Deborah. What happened in that battle was the triumph of God. God delivered His people. And the song recounts the righteous acts of the Lord and the righteous acts of His warriors in Israel. God never works in a vacuum, does He? He chooses to use men and women to accomplish His great purposes. And in this situation, God uses a group of people who responded to Him willingly, eagerly, and joyfully. God used a group of people who responded to Him without hesitation or excuse. And that's the second theme of this song. It's the response of the people of God to the call of God. And that's a theme that I want us to think about this morning as we consider this text. But before we do that, and I told you I was going to do this last week, I want to readdress a subject that I briefly alluded to last Sunday morning. It has to do with the gift of prophecy and the role of women in the church. Now in Judges 4 verse 4, we read that Deborah was a prophetess. We read that. And last week we said that a prophet was a person who spoke on the basis of a revelation that they had received from God. Sometimes it was a revelation about the future, and other times God revealed His will for the present. And so prophets were able to do that because they were filled with the Spirit, and God was revealing His truth to them. It was God and God alone who called and made a prophet. And we talked about four different times in the Bible that different women are called prophetesses. And so that's exactly what Deborah was. She was a prophetess. She was a woman to whom God revealed His mind and His will. Now the question I want to ask in light of that, and I want to try to briefly answer this morning, is this: does the gift of prophecy continue to exist in the Church of Jesus Christ today, and how does that gift relate specifically to the role of women in the church? Now, there are basically three views regarding the gift of prophecy as it relates to the universal Church of Christ. The first view is this: The gift of prophecy was a signifying gift that ceased to exist in the church after the apostles died and after the New Testament canon was complete. And the rationale for that position is that the gift of prophecy was a revelatory gift. It was a gift given to the church as an act of disclosing or revealing God's truth. And because God's revelation is complete with the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, the gift therefore no longer exists. It's only a gift that was given to us to reveal God's word to us and his truth. And since that truth has been fully revealed in scripture, there's no need for this gift any longer in the church of our day. That position lays hold of the reformers' cry way back there in the 16th century of sola scriptura, scripture alone. That's the first view. Second view, and one that I find to be a very dangerous position to take, is the view that the gift of prophecy is a revelatory gift that continues to exist in the church of our day. Now, those who would hold to this view believe that God continues to give new and fresh extra biblical revelations to his prophets in our times. These revelations are commonly known as a word from the Lord. And therefore, if that's true, listen now, I want you to follow me on this. If these revelations from God are indeed words from God, then by necessity, by absolute necessity, they must carry the same weight and have the same authority as the Word of God itself, because they're revelations that come from the mouth of God. And therefore, for argument's sake, we can no longer hold to the reformers' cry of sola scriptura, because we have to say that revelation continues to be deposited in the mouths of his prophets. I don't hold to that view. I think it's a very dangerous position to take. I don't believe for one single second that God continues to give new and fresh extra-biblical revelations to his prophets in our days. There's no warrant in Scripture for believers to be looking for or listening to any new and fresh revelations from God apart from what he's already given us in his Word. In fact, let me say this, the Bible seems to point us in the very opposite direction. It says this, listen now, I didn't write these words. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he's not doing that. He has spoken to us by his Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. The Bible says all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is useful for teaching and rebuking and correcting and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be what? May be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Extra-biblical revelations, or these words from the Lord, is a departure from our fundamental conviction that the Bible and the Bible alone is our sole, supreme, and sufficient authority for life and godliness. We stand on sola scriptura. Praise God for that. The third view, which holds to the very same premise as view number one, which stands against the premise of the view number two, is the position that I would personally take here this morning. And it is the view that the gift of prophecy today is not a revelatory signifying gift, but instead it is a permanent edifying gift that does continue to exist in the church. Now, before you all go south on me, just hear me out. I believe that the gift of prophecy today is really the gift of preaching. It's a gift of exhortation. It has nothing to do with foretelling the future, but everything to do with foretelling the Word of God. The primary function of the prophetic ministry is to preach Scripture, and in that way, to build up the saints in their most holy faith. 1 Corinthians 14 says it like this: but everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. Calvin said it like this: by prophesying, I do not understand the gift of foretelling the future, but the science of interpreting Scripture, so that a prophet is an interpreter of the will and word of God. And A.H. Strong said it like this: the church is, in a derivative sense, a prophetic institution. established to teach the world by its preaching ordinances. But Christians are prophets only as being proclaimers of Christ's teaching. All modern prophecy that is true is but the republication of Christ's message, the proclamation and expounding of truth already revealed in Scripture. That's where I stand. Now, how then does all of this relate to the role of women in the church? Well, the debate over the role of women has really become a real battleground in our culture over these last several decades. The debate is often highly charged. It's full of emotion. People really get angry when we talk about this. I hope none of you get angry this morning, but this is very, very emotional. There's a strong movement that's gained deep roots in the modern church. A movement that's become known as biblical feminism. Now, biblical feminism has been around for a long time, but it's become prominent in recent times through an organization known as Christians for Biblical Equality. And that organization maintains that the Bible teaches the full equality of men and women based on the nature of creation and redemption. We've all been created in the image of God, and we're all equal in Christ. Genesis 1:27 and Galatians 3, verse 28. And up until this point, I wholeheartedly agree with their view. Men and women are fully equal by virtue of creation and redemption. I don't think any one of us here this morning would deny that truth. Now, having said that, biblical feminists have taken these thoughts to the following conclusion. They believe that the Bible teaches gender equality without role distinctions based on gender. In other words, they would hold the view that in marriage, the husband is not the head of his wife in any sense of having authority over her. And in the church, women as well as men have the authority to exercise spiritual leadership. They can serve in the office of elder, pastor, and overseer. Now, what do we think of that? Well, let me say this. I believe with all my heart this morning that both men and women are created equal as image bearers of God. That every single believer is one in Christ. That we are equal in Christ. That all believers have been given spiritual gifts with which are commanded to serve God for His glory, for the good of the church, for the salvation of those who are lost. We all stand on the same ground. I have as much access into God's presence as my beautiful wife does. But even though I believe that this equality does exist between men and women by virtue of creation, by virtue of redemption, it doesn't negate the fact that the Bible does teach us that there are specific role distinctions that do exist between men and women based on their gender. Let me just say this, guys. Submission, that word submission, is not a popular idea in our modern culture, right? It implies restraints to our freedom. It implies a position of inferiority. But guys, the duty of submission is seen all over the Bible. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Is that submission, kids? You may not like what your mom and dad says, but if it says obey your parents in the Lord, your parents have authority over you. Would you not agree? That's submission. Are parents better than kids? Are they more worthy in God's sight? Is an adult more important to God than a child is? Of course not. Slaves are to submit to their masters, right? Employees submitting to their employers. Citizens are to submit to governing authorities. Would we not agree with that? Let every person be subject to governing authorities, right? In the church, believers are to submit to the elders. That's what it says. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that will be no advantage to you. In the home, the wife is to submit to her husband. That's what the Bible says. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of his wife, even as Christ is the head of the church's body and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Now, guys, it doesn't leave us off the hook, because it says, husbands, love your wives like Christ loves the church, right? So as believing men, we must love our wives deeply. And I think if men love their wives, you'll have no problems with wives submitting to their husbands. We even see this in the Godhead. Christ submits himself to the Father. Now, the Church of Jesus Christ has a definite structure in its local expression. It is governed by elders and pastors and overseers. That term is the same. It's the same office it's describing there. And these people are to minister to the church and shepherd them and watch over them as servants to Christ. That office, I believe, is restricted only to qualified men. You can't use Deborah and her experience in the Old Testament and springboard from that and say that women can serve as pastors or elders in local churches. Listen to what Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 3. He says this, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. The husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled." It goes on. It's restricted to men. Does that mean women are inferior? Does that mean that they can't exercise leadership or they can't use the gift to preach in the context of the local church? Of course not. Women, you ladies are precious. You ladies are inestimable. You can use those gifts as you minister to other women, according to Titus chapter 2, verse 3 to 5, as you minister to children. Now, I wish I had more time to elaborate on this, but I think this is an important discussion to have whenever we're looking at Deborah in the Old Testament. But I want to move on right now to our real purpose for being in Judges chapter 5. Remember I said a few minutes ago that God never works in a vacuum, right? He chooses to use men and women to accomplish His purposes, but men and women who are willing to respond to Him eagerly, joyfully, and willingly, without hesitation or excuse. And that's exactly what we find in the Song of Deborah. First of all, Deborah tells us that the response of some of the tribes of Israel to God's call upon their lives was glorious. It was glorious. She mentions Ephraim and Benjamin and Machir, which was the half-tribe of Manasseh that was living on the west side of the Jordan, not on the east side of the Jordan. She mentions Zebulun and Issachar and Naphtali. All of those tribes, listen to me guys, every one of those tribes responded to the call of God with eagerness and great enthusiasm. And there are three features that quickly stand out about each one of those tribes. Number one, there was a spontaneous response. Look at verse 1 and 2 of Judges chapter 5. "Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly." What does she say? "Bless the Lord," or "praise God." Now look at verse 9. "My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless the Lord." These people gave themselves freely and voluntarily and eagerly. Barak didn't have to twist their arms. He didn't have to plead with them or beg with them or trick them into a commitment. There wasn't any draft or series of TV commercials telling them how wonderful life in the army was going to be. All there was a challenge that went out from the heart of God and a free, spontaneous, unhesitating response from the people of God. God says, "Fight!" And His people said, "We will fight!" That's amazing. Reminds me what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, "For Christ's love," the love of Christ, "compels us, because we're convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died, and He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for Him who died for them and was raised again." That's a spontaneous response. And not only was there a spontaneous response, but there was also a practical response. Look at verse 13. "Then down marched the remnant of the noble. The people of the Lord marched down for me against the mighty." These people were not simply moved in their emotions. They acted. They responded. They did something. That's the whole message of verse 13. You see, it's one thing for us to say in the safety of our homes, "Sure, I'll serve the Lord. No problem." But it's an entirely different thing to actually face the front lines. These people were only a remnant. They were not a powerful military force, but they nevertheless went out as warriors willing to do battle for the living God. And number three, there was not only a spontaneous response and a practical response, but there was also an individual response. Look at verse 2. "That the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly, bless the Lord." The leaders didn't stand back and say, "Okay, you peasants, You slaves, go out and fight. We're going to stay back here and we're going to plan this thing out. The people didn't say, that's not our responsibility. We're not leaders in Israel. I've got my home to worry about. I've got my stuff to take care of. That's not what happened. Both leader and people alike, each individual, faced up to his own responsibility before God, and they acted. The leaders led, the peoples followed, but the response was an individual response. All of this has a direct application to our lives as believers in Jesus Christ. We cannot read a chapter like Judges chapter 5 without measuring ourselves with regards to the kind of commitment that we read about there, a wholehearted, spontaneous, enthusiastic, risk-taking commitment that obeys God, that marches into the face of the enemy, ready to do battle for the glory of his name. Jesus Christ, I want to say this morning, Jesus Christ has called every single one of us here that he's purchased with his blood to be his disciple. He's called us to deny ourselves, take up our crosses every day and follow him. He's called us to engage in spiritual warfare, not against men, but against the hosts of hell. He's commissioned us to live our lives for him, for his glory in this world. He's given us the privilege of being able to serve him in all kinds of different ways. And you know what, guys? We can all respond to him in all kinds of different ways. Can we not? We can respond to Christ with a grudging duty of reply. With a grudging reply of duty. Well, I guess I'm drafted. If I'm drafted, I guess I'm going to have to serve. Or we can give them the answer, the reluctant volunteer, right? Well, if I enlist myself maybe early enough, maybe I'll get a good, soft, easy, cushy job. Or we can respond to Christ with the spirit of the mercenary. How much are you going to give me for this, Lord? What's in it for me? Or we can exhibit the attitude and motive of the glory seeker that says, if I'm not a general, if I'm not in charge, I want nothing to do with it. Oh, guys, we can have the very same attitude in us that we find in Zebulun, in Issachar, and in Naphtali. I want to eagerly get involved in the work of my good, faithful, kind, gracious, and loving God. I think that one of the saddest things about the evangelical church in Canada is that we know so little of that kind of enthusiastic response to the call of Jesus Christ upon our lives. Too many of us put Jesus down at the bottom of the list. We're willing to give only a little bit of our time and our lives to him and to his work. There's so much duty and so little love in our service to the crucified king. I was thinking about that, and I asked myself this question. What was it that moved these men and these warriors to make such a spontaneous decision for Christ? Why were they willing to risk so much in order to serve the living God? Why? According to Deborah, I think there were two reasons. The first one was this. It had to do with their attitude towards God. Look at verse 13. And Vic, when he was reading this morning, actually paused. Actually, I think he raised his voice. So may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might and the land at rest for 40 years. These were men who knew what it meant to love God, even in days of great apostasy. Guys, when God gets a hold of a man's heart, when a person's heart is possessed by God, that's when he begins to serve him eagerly and enthusiastically and spontaneously. And I think that's where our real problem lies. We just don't love God. You see, it's not the quantity of our service that's really decisive. It's the quality of our relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what really matters. That's why Jesus comes to us this morning and he asks us the very same question he asked the Apostle Peter. Do you love me? Do you truly love me this morning more than these? And how does Peter respond to Jesus? What does Peter say? Lord, you know that I love you. And what does Jesus say right after that? He says, Peter, feed my sheep. Do you see the order? Do you hear it? Do you love me, Peter? I love you, Lord. Then Peter, feed my sheep. That's the order. guys. Do you love me? Yes, I love you. Feed my sheep. Right? Only love for Jesus Christ will produce a service that befits the King. It comes from a heart that responds to Christ in love. If we don't love Jesus Christ, friends, everything else we do will be absolutely meaningless. And the second reason Deborah gives behind the motive of their obedience wasn't only their attitude towards God, but it was their attitude towards service. There's a small little town in Israel whose location is not known. Somehow, in that battle, they could have stopped the Canaanites if they wanted to. But they chose not to. They were conscientious objectors to the service of God. That town was Merez, and as a result, they receive a curse. Look at verse 23. Look at what it says. Curse Merez, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants thoroughly, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Guys, it was not a matter of helping Deborah or Barak or even themselves. It was a matter of serving God. It was a matter of doing what was pleasing in His sight. It was a matter of obeying His will. And that's the way that you and I should always view ministry. We are serving Jesus Christ. I want to read a text from Colossians chapter 3. It says this. It's talking about bondservants. It says, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. And then it says this, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Can't allow ourselves to forget that truth, right? It's so easy to begin to feel frustrated or bitter or to become complacent when we lose sight of that truth. We are not serving men, but we are serving God. Therefore, we've got to be faithful. You see your ministry like that? Whether it's SALT, youth, VBS, JAM, preaching, teaching, whatever it is. Do you see your ministry as an act of love for the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you see your ministry as an opportunity to serve the Son of God? When we get that kind of perspective on ministry, it will revolutionize our thinking and our approach and our attitudes. These people had the right attitude towards God and towards service. They loved Him and they were willing to obey Him. We need to have the very same attitude ourselves. Does Jesus have to put a question mark beside our love for Him because it's not being seen in willing service to Him? Does Jesus have to come to us this morning and say, do you love me, Jacques? Do you love me, Linda? Do you love me, Ashna? Do you love me, Glenn? Do you love me, Josh? If you love me, what will you do? You'll feed my sheep. Don't tell me you love me. Don't speak those words and stay back. When Jesus Christ is talking to Peter, that's exactly what He's saying to him. Peter, you're telling me you love me. You're saying, yes, Lord, I love you. You know that I love you. Then Jesus says, well, prove your love. Obey. And not only does Deborah tell us that the reactions of some of the tribes of Israel to God's call upon their lives was glorious, but she goes on to tell us that the inaction of some of the other tribes of Israel to God's call upon our lives is obvious. They didn't all respond to the call. In fact, I would be willing to say that many of them responded with a reluctant spirit. Those tribes represent four different forms of the reluctant spirit that is so prevalent among us, that paralyzes us in our service to Christ. Number one, there was the tribe of Reuben, the tribe that would not act. They took the theoretical approach. I want you to look at verse 15. The princes of Issachar came with Deborah, and Issachar, faithful to Barak, into the valley they rushed at his heels. Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Why did you sit still among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling for the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. I can see these people all meeting together, holding debates, passing resolutions, but it never went any further than that. All they did was talk. Their hearts were moved. Their emotions were stirred, but their feet stood still. They stayed at home and listened to the shepherds piping their sheep. They never heard the blast of the war trumpets. They didn't hear it. They were moved by sentiment, but they were never moved to sacrifice. The Church of Jesus Christ is full of people who belong to the tribe of Reuben, the tribe that wouldn't act, the tribe that took the theoretical approach. It is so easy to be moved emotionally, to have great searchings of heart, but to never translate that into action, to be searched so deeply in our souls, but to leave and never do a single thing about it. It happens Sunday after Sunday in all of our churches. And in number two, there's a tribe of Gilead, the tribe that lacked fellowship. They took the individual approach. Look at verse 17. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. Now, Gilead isn't the name of just one tribe, but of two tribes, the tribe of Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh that never crossed the Jordan River. The two and a half tribes that chose not to cross the Jordan also chose not to march out with Deborah and with Barak. And as I was thinking about that, I can't help but think that the reason that they didn't follow is because they were cut off from active fellowship with the other tribes. Mark this down as boldly as you can. A voluntary lack of fellowship with other believers will always inevitably produce a lack of enthusiasm for the work of God. You know what the Bible says, Romans 12:11? Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Speaking to me and it's speaking to you. And right before that, Paul says this, just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. And so the point is this, I belong to a body, and as I fellowship with that body, I'm being strengthened, I'm being encouraged, I'm being challenged, I'm being transformed by God's grace. And I will say this, mark my words, a voluntary lack of fellowship with the people of God will always produce a lack of enthusiasm for the work of God. Always. If you don't fellowship with God's people, you'll never serve God. Never. Number three, there's a tribe of Dan, the tribe that lacked growth. They took the carnal approach. Look at verse 17 again. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan, and Dan, why did he stay with the ships? Dan's problem was not a lack of action or lack of fellowship. It was a lack of growth. Deborah says, why did he stay with the ships? And the answer was that Dan never realized his potential under God. Back in Judges chapter 1, we learned that the Amorites forced the tribe of Dan up into the mountain country. Because Dan would not obey God, they became so utterly weak that they lost the territory that God gave them. They moved up into another area farther to the north. See, Dan had never grown up spiritually. Dan did not believe God, and Dan did not respond to God. They failed to take the land. They would not conquer the land. They were spiritually impotent because they were spiritually immature. And any believer who's not growing in his relationship with Christ will never have a voluntary, eager, faithful, fruitful, loyal spiritual service for Christ. The two goes hand in hand. That's why it's so important for us to be growing in our relationship with Jesus. And finally, there's a tribe of Asher, the tribe that lacked vision. They took the material approach. I want you to look at verse 17. Asher sat still at the coast of the sea, staying by his landings. Asher lived on the Phoenician coast. And they focused entirely on their own work. They focused on their own ships. They focused on their own docks and their own trading. They had no vision for God's work, no sense of their significance in God's program. They had no understanding of the mission that God was calling them to in this world. They just kept doing their own thing, engaged in a cod war, while there was another war that they should have been waging. And because of that, they sent no volunteers. As I was reading that text, it reminded me of what I read, of what we read in the book of Haggai. When this is what we read, this is what the Lord Almighty says. These people say, the time has not yet come for the Lord's house to be built. Then the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Is it a time for you yourselves to be living in your panel houses while this house remains a ruin? Now, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. You have planted much, but harvested little. You eat, but never have enough. You drink, but never have your fill. You put on clothes, but you're not warm. You earn wages, only to put them in a purse that has holes in it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Give careful thought to your ways. Go up into the mountain and bring down timber and build the house so that I might take pleasure in it and be honored, says the Lord. You've expected much, but see, it's turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Declares the Lord Almighty. Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew, the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the fields and on the mountains and on the grain and the new wine and the oil and whatever the ground produces, on men and cattle and on the labor of your hands. That was Asher. So much like us. We're the tribe that lacks vision. The tribe that takes the material approach. The tribe that focuses only on our own things. It is so important for us to develop a biblical view and vision of life. We need to see ourselves as God sees us and see our mission in God's terms. You know, I was thinking about this, guys, and I was saying every day, every single day, this man... We all do it. We exchange the day of our lives for something. It's as if at the beginning of our lives, each one of us was issued with a number of coins. They're hidden inside this large machine. So we don't know how many we were issued with, and we don't know how many we have left. All we know is that each day, the machine issues us a new coin. It might be the last coin we ever get, or we might have many more. All we know is that the average person in North America gets anywhere between 70 to 90 years worth of coins. Some of them get more, some of them get less. You and I take each day's coin and we spend it on something. Maybe a day at work or a day at school or shopping or sports or church or leisure, whatever it is. Once that coin is spent, you can never get it back again. It's gone. And the art of living wisely is a matter of spending our coins on things that really matter in light of eternity, not wasting them away. Living wisely is hard because often the choice is not between the good and the bad. The choice is between the good and the best. That's where Asher failed. That's where many of us fail. We take the material approach. We focus only on the things of this life. There's one more thing that we should notice about these 4.5 tribes that did not respond to the call of God under Deborah and Barak. Listen, not one of those tribes ever again made a significant contribution to the cause of God. Not one. Asher virtually vanished. Except for a brief involvement with Gideon, Dan nosedived into apostasy. And the 2.5 tribes east of the Jordan, they were destroyed and constantly ruled by tyrant kings. See, the chief victims of this reluctant spirit were the possessors of that same spirit. They lived for themselves, and in the end, they lost it all. It's always that way in the Christian life. If we don't have an eager, giving heart for God, our reluctant spirits will not only affect us, but everyone else around us. The children of Israel had a most unusual rule of war. No other nation had it. And you know what that rule is? It's found in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 8. It says this: Then the officers shall add, Is any man afraid or faint-hearted? Let him go home so that his brothers will not become disheartened too. Now, how do you think that rule, guys, would work in our society today? How do you think that rule would work in our churches? If you don't want to go to war, if you don't want to serve, then that's okay. Just go home. What would the result be? We'd probably have an army and a church that could fit inside a telephone booth. What's the message this morning, guys? What is God saying to all of us? What's the challenge that's being placed before every single one of us with Deborah and Barak and the tribes of Israel? It's simply this. God says, I want volunteers in my army. People are willing to serve me freely and eagerly and spontaneously because they love me even as I have loved them. There are many of you doing that right now. Many of you who are serving the Lord joyfully and eagerly, but perhaps some that are not. I cannot read a chapter like Judges chapter 5 and see these tribes that are willing to serve the Lord and see these other tribes that are unwilling to do what God is calling them to do and not ask myself, Jacques, where do you sit every single day of your life? Where are you sitting? Are you sitting on this side or are you sitting on this side? I want to say this morning that I have found an army that I want to serve with. It's the church. I found a commander-in-chief that I want to follow, guys. His name is Jesus Christ. And I have found an enemy that I want to fight against, and his name is Satan. And God is calling us. The trumpet call is sounding this morning among the people of God. Which tribe do you belong to this morning? The tribes that act or the tribes that don't? When you stand before the Lord, how will you give your answer to him? It is the love of Christ that compels us. How can we look at the one who is willing to give all for us? How can we look to the one who is willing to leave the glories of heaven and come into this world and sacrifice his life on a cross and not look at him and say, Father, I will serve you with all I have? We're going to sing a song this morning as we close. O church, arise and put your armor on. I want to encourage you as a brother and sister in Christ, as you sing those words from your heart, to say to the Lord, Lord, I want to belong to a tribe that willingly follows you, serves you this day, and every day you give me, whatever amount of coins I've got left, I want to spend them for your glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for the challenge that you gave to me this week as I studied this text. Father, forgive me for losing heart so many times. Give us the grace, dear Father, not to make the same mistakes that some of the tribes of Israel made. Not growing spiritually, not fellowshipping with God's people, being focused only on the here and now. Father, we all fall into those traps. Every single one of us, we can become so easily complacent. All excuses set apart, Father, give us the grace to say from this day forward, Lord Jesus Christ, we will serve you, we will love you, we will follow you, we will do what you call us to do from this day forward. Give us the grace to live like that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.